in what is traditionally called the Sermon on the Mount, or in the Gospel of Luke, is the Sermon on the Plateau, or the Plain. It's in Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 20. As we sing and rejoice of the gospel, we sing and rejoice of our standing in Christ, and reflect on those doctrines and those truths, those promises of Scripture. And these are things that we relate to. These are things that we understand. What Christ is going to do for us here in this sermon, in this text, starting in verse 20 to the end of the chapter, is show us the hallmarks of the person who does know these things and does experience the new birth, the Christian life, discipleship with Jesus Christ, true salvation that we just sang about. All we have is Christ. All we have is Christ. And Christ is our salvation. He is our redemption. He is our justification. He is our wisdom of God. He is our glorification. He's our salvation. There's no sharing of this. It is all Christ. And we sing of that. We know of that. And I, by the way, want to encourage you to come back tonight. We go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where what I just quoted there is 1 Corinthians 1:30. And into 31, thus God gets all the boasts in our salvation, and we rejoice in these things. And I want you to come and join us tonight as we go through that text and are encouraged by our calling, that God has called us to salvation. Here in Luke, here in this sermon, the Lord Jesus is going to cut the dividing line between the religions of the world, the false religions of the world, the false confidence that people have that they're going to heaven for whatever reasons they've constructed, or some rabbi has constructed for them, or some priest has constructed for them, or some philosopher, whatever the case may be, or religious leader, whatever that construct is that is contrary to the teachings of Christ. He's going to cut it here, and he's going to turn it upside down and show us whose side God is on. Is he on Jesus' side, or is he on the world's side? Is he on the rabbi's side? Is he on the Pharisee's side? We've come through this portion of Scripture here in chapter 5 and chapter 6, where we have five straight conflicts with the Pharisees, where Jesus is going about ministry teaching or doing healings, especially doing them on the Sabbath, which really gets in their craw. And the Pharisees are in conflict with him over these things. They see that what Jesus teaches, what Jesus does, isn't in their school. It doesn't come from their commentaries. It doesn't come from their teaching, from their traditions. And so they are obviously starting to view themselves as enemies of this Jesus. And yet the popularity of Jesus is amazing. And the crowds are gathered to him in great numbers, and this is causing a stir amongst the leadership of the religious Jews, and it's stirring them up. They got to do something. And so there is conflict there. And now Jesus and Luke, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us and lays out for us to say that we really aren't in league. You're right, there should be conflict between us. We are not in the same league. We are not linked together. We are not tied together except by persecution. And we'll see that this morning. Whose side is God on? Let me read verse 20 to verse 26. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn your name as evil, on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day. Leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But, woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you. For so their fathers did to the false prophets. And this is just the beginning of this sermon. And it is a sermon that we know he spoke a lot more than what is recorded here in Scripture. We could not put it all, and Luke could not have recorded all of it. He summarized portions of it and the main themes of it. And this portion here is the beginning, the introduction of his Sermon on the Mount. And it's a sermon about those who are his disciples and to his disciples, and to distinguish those who are true disciples from false disciples, or put it this way, the youth studied all week down in San Diego about citizenship in heaven, citizenship in the kingdom of God. Who are the citizens? And who are those outside the gates, cast out into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth? And there's basically two places you can be. Whose side is God on? And we return to this and the opening themes, and they're called the Beatitudes, or the word blessing. You are blessed, and the active subject here is God, is God. So the question has to be for us this morning, well, who does God bless, and who does God curse? Who's on his side? That is, who has he taken to his side and chosen to bless them, and who has he rejected and chosen to reveal and to pour his wrath upon them? And thus we have the blessed, and those who are, woe, I pity you, the cursed. And this is a common way in which the prophets, in which God wants to communicate truth and reality, spiritual realities to humanity. He did that to the children of Israel on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. One side, they were crying out, cursed are you if you do not keep the law, if you spurn God, if you turn against God and his teachings. And the other side is crying out across that narrow valley, blessed are you if you obey the laws of God. This is a common way in which Jesus picks up, and now he brings to our attention the reality of their lives at this point as Jews in Israel, first century, and he's going to tell them, you're not on the side of the blessed. You're over on the other side. You're on the other side. You are not favored by God. This is the general conventional perspective of God upon the general populace of Israel. He's describing for us the hallmarks, and we could say the hallmarks of a Christian, a follower of Christ, a true believer. At the same time, he strikes at this false religious system of Judaism, which put the Jews on the broad road leading to destruction, and they didn't know it, and they were confident they were heading in a different direction, but reality is otherwise. Judaism in that day, even today, is built upon an external morality, superficial religious activity, keeping the religion, keeping the rituals, saying the prayers, giving the alms, tithing and fasting twice a week, the common boast of the Pharisee in the temple. And the message of Jesus is, you think you're going to heaven? You're wrong. You think you're a citizen of the kingdom of God? You're wrong. You think that God is going to favor you and welcome you into his kingdom because of your heritage, because of your good works, because of your pride in the religion of Judaism? You're wrong. He came to preach the opposite of what they expected. He came to preach repentance, just as John the Baptist did. He came to define sin in absolutely no uncertain terms. They did not want to hear that they were sinners. They wanted to hear that they were saints. He said, you are all sinners separated from God, alienated from God, outside his kingdom, outside the blessings of the covenant, outside the good promises of God. You have a horrible destiny for you unless something changes radically. He called them essentially to overturn their entire self-assessment, their self-deceived assessment about their spiritual condition, to reevaluate themselves opposite to the way that they were evaluating themselves, and to recognize they were not in the kingdom, they did not know God, they were not his children. Even though they would proudly proclaim, we are sons of Abraham, We sit under Moses' feet. We keep the law. They proclaim that proudly. Jesus said, no, you're not. You're sons of your father, the devil. If you truly kept Moses' law, you would believe me because he wrote about me, but you do not. If you truly were God's children in the kingdom, you would have life, but there is no life in you, because if there was life, you would know me and you would know him who sent me. These are the words of Christ, and he was not playing games. It was not the message they were expecting. The initial message of Jesus that he preached was a message about sin, about their sin. He preached the way John preached, the way the prophets preached. He preached repentance from sin. People are sinners. They're desperate sinners. They're incurable sinners. They're powerless sinners. They're sinners that have an inability within themselves to change their condition. They're resourceless sinners. They've got nothing in them to help them. And that sin was catapulting them into eternal judgment, into the outer darkness. And Jesus is going to consistently expose that to them. He's a faithful teacher, isn't he? A faithful prophet and preacher of the truth of God. He was not just a mean-spirited man. He wasn't mean-spirited. He was compassionate because he saw the true nature of their soul. They will be thrown into the outer darkness where the fire is never quenched, where the worm does not die, where there's weeping, there's wailing, there's gnashing of teeth in eternal conscious punishment. He's going to reveal that. He's going to explain that to him. As a matter of fact, he's going to explain that with such detail and such consistency, so much so that you would think that he believed more about hell than he does about heaven, because he didn't seem to speak as much about heaven. We know, obviously, it's his pathos here, his passion. He saw their end in the future, and he was concerned for his people. The remedy for them was to recognize, as he will reveal here, one's sinful condition and helplessness and cry out to God for mercy and forgiveness. That's what we see the marks of the blessed. They're helpless, they're empty, they have no personal resources, they are hungry, they are weeping over this condition, they are poor, and they cry out to God. They're ready for grace. They're ready for what God can give them by gift, the gift of mercy and grace. They realize that they cannot make any contribution to that. All they can do is bow before God. That was not a popular message in first century Judaism. Not at all. He devastated the illusion of Judaism of the day by making it clear that it's not religious people who are going to heaven. It's not superficially moral people who are going to go to heaven. It's not because you did this, you kept that, you kept yourself from these sins. It's not those who kept the rules. It's not those who called themselves Pharisees, like Paul, who boasted in the flesh, who could have boasted in the flesh over these things, if that's how one gets to heaven. But they're not getting to heaven that way. It is the people who are overwhelmed in their sinfulness who go to heaven. It is people who are overwhelmed and oppressed by the reality of their condemnation, inability to change that. They cry out to God for forgiveness. They cry out to Christ, who's the Savior. And they're hungry for what only God can supply for them, because they are famished and there's nothing in this world, nothing in human religion, nothing in themselves that can help them. Only Christ. So the kingdom of God is for sinners who know they can't do anything to please God. And so they have no ability to gain what's necessary to please God. So he says, blessed. Blessed are you who are poor, and you see it. Matthew says, and gives a little bit more to this, those who are poor in spirit. Poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are spiritually destitute and bankrupt. You're blessed because nothing's getting in the way of you and God's grace. Because if something is there that you think you're going to contribute, that you're going to bring your baggage with you, there is no more grace. There is no grace there. Grace is not grace. It is now a salvation that is earned, which is a false salvation. These are the ones who receive the kingdom of God, they come poor. Thus he says, yours is the kingdom. The door is open for them. Blessed are you who are hungry now. You hunger for this. You're famished for this. You will be satisfied. Their hunger for righteousness. They thirst for righteousness. Even though they're unworthy of it, they seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And God supplies, graciously supplies. And blessed are you who are weeping now, he says, for you shall laugh. So he looks to the religious in their circle here, and he looks at them and says, who are the smug? Who are the self-happy ones? And who are the weepers? Who are the mourners? There's the line. These get it. They understand their spiritual condition. These over here are completely deceived. Overconfident, proudly so. And thus he says to them, you weepers, you shall laugh. You shall laugh. But the others, woe to them. Woe to them. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the hungry. Blessed are the sorrowful. And also blessed are you when people hate you. That is, blessed are the rejected. Blessed are the rejected. Now that sounds kind of contrary to conventional wisdom of his day. And it is. This is not what you'd hear from a typical rabbi teaching in the synagogue. It would say, blessed are you, sons of Abraham. Blessed are you who sit here and are Jews and you're not the Gentiles. You're not tax collectors. You're not sinners. Blessed are you who are well off. God's blessed you with wealth. That must mean he must bless your soul as well. You're wealthy. You're good. God is lavishing his good promises upon you in the covenant. Therefore, you are in good standing with God based upon those superficial measurements. And they're measuring it wrong. And Jesus is saying, nope, actually, poor, hungry, sorrowful, rejected. They're blessed. Cursed are the rich, the satiated, the happy, and the popular. Everything he taught was so opposite to everything they thought. His teaching didn't add anything to that conventional religious wisdom. Actually, it replaced it. It shut it down. It rejected it. It said, basically, you are following the blind, and the blind are going to take the blind right to a pit. Don't do that. Don't follow them. You must hear my teaching. You must receive my teaching. So he toppled the very carefully constructed ideological fortresses that had been established by men, the best men can provide in human religion, human philosophy, human social sciences, human anthropology, human aspirations and dreams, all those ideologies, this fortress is built up, and not realizing they're building them up against the knowledge of God. And the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ came to destroy them and topple them. He says that if you follow that contemporary teaching, that conventional wisdom that good people get to heaven, religious people get to heaven because of their good deeds and their religion, the fact that you're a child of the 12 tribes of Israel, you're in the kingdom automatically, you follow that teaching, it will lead you down the broad road leading to destruction. You're following the blind and they will take you straight into a pit. Jesus holds no words back. He cares for the soul. So let's take a look now as we continue in this. I want to continue on in verse 22, and we'll take you to the woes in verse 24. But we left off here with this last statement, the fourth of the blessings that Luke has chosen to bring forward for us. These are packed in four groups, four blessings, four woes. And they both go together, as you note that. All of them are tied together, the first blessing with the first woe, the rich and the poor. And so there's this contrast, this paradox that Jesus is showing us here. And he wants to lay this out for us so you could see it clearly. No one's confused. And he comes to the fourth blessing. The first three are how a person assesses himself. Does he see himself as poor or rich, spiritually speaking? Have I got it all together? Am I a good person? I've got all of this spiritual merit going on here. I've got all this religious good stuff, the brownie points. You know, I'm piling up this treasury of merit, like the Catholic Church would call it, that Pope John Paul II had, apparently, and he's got so much treasury of merit. He's in heaven automatically, and he's got some to give, so pray to the Pope. Pray to the Pope. He'll help you out there. And I've got all this rich stuff, and I'm a rich man in that way. Or I'm full, I'm satiated, I'm good to go. I don't need Jesus. I really don't need Jesus. I'm pretty good. I don't weep. What am I weeping about? I'm actually quite happy and content about my condition. Jesus is ready to say, spin it around. I'm going to turn this upside down right now. Blessed are you who are weak, who are hungry, who are poor. Those are the self-assessing. This is how I see myself. The fourth one is how the world assesses you. It's how the world assesses you. That's if you haven't got the first three figured out and you're not sure, maybe, I don't know, am I wrong? Am I right? Well, then there's people who can take a look at your life and make an assessment upon you. In verse 22, blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, when they revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Now, this is off the notes. You've got your notes there. I'm going to get to the woes in a second. I just want to finish the blessings here. Blessed are those who assess your life and look at your life, and what they're doing is they're measuring your spiritual life. They're checking you out. You go to church. You pray. You pray at a meal, at lunch, at work. You don't curse. You're a pretty good guy. You're pretty good this, that, and the other. And they're measuring out these things. Or they look and they say, wait a minute, this guy's kind of a hypocrite. I don't know what's going on here. Or whatever. The world's out here weighing these things out, looking at your life. But think about this. Notice what Jesus says. They hate you. They exclude you. They revile you. They spurn your name as evil. Now, what type of people are that the world hates? What type of people is this? All of this on account of Jesus' name. These are the rejected. The blessing of the rejected. Your commitment and loyalty to Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, will result in rejection from the world. If you're not committed to Christ, if you kind of distance yourself from the things that are offensive to the world, they'll like you. They'll like you. Happy are you. The world will pat you on the back and say you're good. You got religion somehow. You're a good person. You're doing just fine. Just don't call me a sinner, okay? We're all good. Let's just welcome each other and tolerate each other. We're all good. You want to be friends with the world? You better distance yourself from Jesus and Christianity, especially in the days coming ahead here, especially in America in the days coming ahead. Blessed are the harassed for the name Christian. That's what this means here when he says, and revile you and spurn your name as evil. The name, that is one who is identified and attached to Jesus Christ, a Christian. The term Christian actually was a name that was one that was looked down upon and used as, well, as a bad name. They called them Christians, people who are connected to that Nazarene, the sect of the Nazarenes, kind of a low base term. We're Christians. We proudly wear that name. They spurn you because of that name. See, the very people that this world needs are the ones this world persecutes. The very people who bring salt and light into this world are the ones that the world hates. That's how insane this is. That's how backward this is. But that's reality. And Jesus is here to teach us reality. The people who are followers of Christ are peacemakers, merciful, humble, meek. We've repented from a sinful lifestyle. You're not going to find us. That is, you're not going to find these Christians, these repentant individuals down on the strip on Saturday night. You shouldn't. Those sinful lifestyles, and they'll follow righteousness and Christ-likeness. The police are not going to be visiting our home every week. They're hungering for righteousness of God. They're mourning over their sinful condition, their sinful nature of humanity. They care about these things that destroy humanity. We're regenerated hearts, new natures, new attitudes, new and godly and moral perspectives on life, truth lovers, haters of falsehood, haters of corruption. That's what the Christian is, right? We stand contrary to the filth and the arrogance and the pride and the self-righteousness. We stand opposed to false teachers, those who hate God and hate truth. We stand opposed to these things. That is exactly what the world needs, right? But the world hates us because the world is under the control of Satan. This world desperately needs people like this to influence it for through salt and light, through the gospel, for good. And what we get instead, Jesus says, guess what? Guess what? They hate you. John 15, verse 18. John chapter 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. I mean, is that not clear? Jesus is making it known to us. Blessed are those who identify with me and attach themselves to me, and you're going to be persecuted and rejected by the world. This is blessing. As ironic as that is, it is blessing. And thus he says, rejoice in that day, leap for joy. When you're persecuted, as they did in Acts chapter 5, they rejoiced that they had been suffering and were beaten and nearly killed for the name of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. They were leaping for joy, were the apostles. This is a sad commentary on America, by the way, in our modern society too, in our modern history, where Christians are now distrusted, punished, accused of hatred, bigotry, hate mongers, dangerous to society. We're no better than the ISIS people over on the other side of the world, when in fact, we have the fruit of what is pure, righteous, good, loving, forgiving, truth-bearing. And this world obviously doesn't want that. When the White House would proudly display the colors of homosexuality and turn its back on Christians and the Christian faith, we are in a different world. We are not citizens of this nation in that way. There's a fourfold progression here. Fourfold progression, which he says of this rejection. They'll hate you first, which is kind of the attitude, or the detesting of you, an attitude opposed to the people of God. And so here's the attitude behind the next three. Because of their hatred, then they will exclude you. It means excommunicate you, which is what happened. They started excommunicating these followers of Jesus right away from the synagogues. You're not allowed in the synagogue. You follow Jesus, you're not allowed. You're out of here. You are ostracized from our community. You cannot come in and hear the teachings of the rabbis and in fellowship with your brothers, your sisters, your neighbors. You're excluded. And they revile you and spurn your name as evil. Revile means reproach, mock, insult, reprimand. And spurning your name as evil, that is calling the name of Christian as evil, as a renegade. Defamation of the name of a follower of Jesus on account of the Son of Man. He's just setting them up, saying, listen, this is going to be it, guys. This is what's going to be like. And you think about this, the apostles are thinking, these 12 are ready. They're hearing the message of Christ. They're seeing his power. They see what amazing things that are done here, how popular he is. And they're thinking, we're getting on the bandwagon. This is going to be great. We're going to have fun. This is going to be a great time of joy, and many people will come to the Messiah, and the kingdom is coming, and they're excited, and Jesus is giving them a little dose of reality right here. No, they'll hate you. They hate me, they'll hate you. It's interesting that in synagogues in that day, and following that day when Christianity, especially in the early days of Christianity where Judaism was still vibrant, and Christians were still associated with the Jewish synagogues early on, there were a set of prayers in the synagogues that were set up called the Shemoneh Ezri. There were 18 sets of prayers in which they prayed out loud in the synagogue. The 12th of those prayers was prayed out loud by the individual in the synagogue. It was called the Prayer for the Renegades. And this is a test for them. And he made you pray these things, or at least they expect you to pray them. This is what the prayer was. Let there be no hope, and may the arrogant soon be rooted out of our days. The Christians and the heretics perish as in a moment and be blotted from the book of life, and with the righteous way they be not inscribed. Blessed are you, O Lord, who humble the arrogant. That was a prayer. And so if a Christian, a new believer, was there in the synagogue, which is not unlikely. I mean, Paul did that. He was in the synagogue often, and if they welcomed him in, he would preach. And he'd spend weeks, maybe months there in the synagogue. And so there's a possibility. Christians have no fellowship in where they go. They would go to the synagogue. The word of God was taught there typically. But they would root them out. They would smoke them out with a prayer like this. They listen in closely, basically damning the Christian with his own words. They watch to see who's going to stumble over this prayer. Who's going to skip over that one? Who's going to struggle through this one? And that would be their ticket. There would be their test to kick them out, to exclude them. You're a Christian, out with you. So this is reality for these disciples. And it is for us today. They call us evil on account of the Son of Man. On account of the Son of Man. 1 Peter in chapter 4, verse 14. The Apostle Peter, repeating basically what Jesus had taught him, said this, chapter 4, 14 of 1 Peter, "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." Where would Peter get that? You'd think, you're not blessed, you're in a pitiful situation, they're insulting you, maybe you need to change your tenor, change your style a little. Don't be so offensive. Don't talk about those things. Don't mention sin in the pulpit, brother. And they'll be happy with you in that one. You won't be so insulting to them. They turn around and insult you. Well, guess what? You're blessed. You're blessed, Peter says. Because Jesus said it. Blessed are you. Rejoice in that day. And it's interesting that what Jesus is implying here, this persecution, this rejection is going to come from the religious. It's going to come from the religious, particularly the religious, excluding you from the synagogues, excluding you from their religious practices. And it continues even today. Rejoice in that day. In that day tells us on the occasion, nature of this idea is there's going to come a day where you're going to have to stand up and speak and rejoice when they treat you in this way. This is the world. It hated me, it's going to hate you. See, listen, if you say nothing, you can escape that. You can escape that day. If you compromise, you can escape that day. Keep your mouth shut, you can escape whatever hatred may come from the world. You tell the truth with words fitly spoken for the moment, gracious words, but truthful words as Jesus spoke. It's pretty hard to avoid these things. That day's going to come. But he says, rejoice, leap for joy, be exuberant over this. Why? Two reasons why. Two reasons why he gives us in verse 23. Rejoice and leap for joy, for, behold, take note of this. This is true. This is your reality. This is your spiritual reality here. Even though what's going on right here looks terrible, the reality is on the spiritual plane this way. Your reward is great in heaven, number one. Your reward is great in heaven. Not that they earn salvation by martyrdom or anything like that. It's the fact that these guys are Christians, the fact that you are part of and on account of the Son of Man, attached to him and preaching for him. That's what Christians do. Your reward is great in heaven. Don't look to this earth for rewards. Don't look to man and the world for rewards. Look to heaven. It's an eternal perspective, an otherworldly perspective. This is the way Christians need to have in their mind, even today, especially today. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17 and verse 18, Paul says this, "For this light momentary affliction," I like the words, light momentary affliction. If you know anything about Paul and what Paul went through and the things that Paul experienced and the lists he make, there's at least four of them in 2 Corinthians of the abuse that he experienced on account of the name of Christ, which is promised to him from the get-go by Jesus. "You're going to suffer mighty in my name." He calls it light and momentary. Momentary for sure. It's not going to last forever. It's just while we're here. It's just for that day that may come. But it's light in comparison. That is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That's why it's light. "As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." So there's our eternal reward. This is why we rejoice. We're not happy. We suffer here. We're insulted here. We rejoice. Great is our reward in heaven. great is our reward. Second reason is, notice who you're linked with. End of verse 23, for so their fathers did to the prophets. You got good company. The blessed are those in good company. They might not experience pleasant things, but they're in good company because that's how they treated the prophets of God. You're associated with the heroes of the faith in the noblest of company, the true prophets of God, the Jeremiahs, the Isaiahs, the Daniels, David, Elijah, who were hated, reviled, insulted, hunted down. Many of them died. Many of them were put to death, an early death. Many of them were tortured and suffered much on account of the name and the teaching of God. Well, which side are you on? Who's God? Whose side does God favor here? Blessed are you to be on this side. Blessed are you to stand for the name of Jesus Christ and to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ, to have a heart that is poor, that is hungry, that is weeping, that is hated by the world because of your Christian character and the things you stand for. These are the people whom God favors. All right, well, we have some minutes to take you through the outline now. Here are the people that God does not favor, the cursed. We need to acknowledge who God disfavors. This is not a passive thing. Jesus is not speaking passively here. God is not indifferent to this side of the valley. He says, but woe to you who are rich. For you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now. For you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now. For you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you. For so their fathers did to the false prophets. Notice what God is doing, what Christ is doing is saying here. These people now are this way, but there's a destiny of which God will give them judgment. God will give them his wrath. He will take away from them these momentary, transient pleasures and give them what they deserve. And the last one where he says, they did so to the false prophets. You do not want to be in the same league as the false prophets. They are the worst of the worst in God's eyes. Woe to you. But woe to you. Notice that phrase, but here is the word plain is the Hebrew or the Greek word, and it is an extreme opposite. That is, take note of this, to the opposite expression here of pity. Woe to you. It's a paradox. Here's the bad news. I've got bad news for this crowd. Really bad news, and I pity them, for they stand under God's judgment. God, Christ is saying woe to you. Woe. Paradoxes of the curse. You are on the outside of the blessings. You're on the outside of the kingdom from God's favor. God does not favor you. You might think he does, but he does not. Who are they? Directly in contrast to the others. Blessed are the poor. Woe are the rich. Woe are the rich. You who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Received your consolation, that is, you already got what you got. And what you got right now is all you're ever going to get. And as I said before, this is Jesus has spiritual principles in mind, rich in spirit as opposed to poor in spirit. But there is a connection to finances and the economics here. You cannot miss that. Throughout the book of Luke, we see a lot of the money issue coming out. Those who love money, like the Pharisees who loved money. That was their God. They wanted to be in the best places, in the best seats in the synagogue. They wanted to be important. They wanted to get all the money, and they got all the money as they were the lawyers, they were the teachers. They chose the present gratification over future blessing. This parable of the rich fool is meant to speak to all Israel because they had a perception that wealth meant blessing of God and God is favoring me, and that conclusion was wrong. In Jesus' eyes. The parable of the rich fool in chapter 12, where there's a rich man, and it basically comes from a conflict. It says in verse 13, chapter 12, someone in the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother, divide the inheritance with me. And so here's this money issue. Tell him, hey, listen, we got to divide the inheritance. Be a lawyer for us. He said to the man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you? And he said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And so he's just shot through the perspective of Judaism, which saw money in a high regard. The wealthy were in high regard. They looked at the rich man and Lazarus, and they would look at the rich man and Lazarus and say, the rich man's the blessed man. Lazarus is the cursed man. He's obviously got sin in his life. And the rich man, he's a beloved man of the community, and the Pharisees are making friends with that guy. He's on the good side. And where do they end up? Totally reversed to the perspective. Same case right here. He says, and he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. He thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. He said, I will do this. I'll tear down my barns. I'll build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. He was saying the wrong thing to his soul. Totally false in his assessment of his soul right there. He was not poor. He was not hungry. He was not weeping over the condition of his soul. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself is not rich toward God. So money does make a difference, what Jesus has to say. It's an assessment of the condition and character of your heart. Generally, the rich are those who disregard spiritual realities. The rich young ruler, right, came to Jesus, said, I know I'm outside, and what more do I need to do to gain the kingdom? And he says, sell all you have, give to the poor. You need to cut yourself off from your riches. That's what's going to keep you out. That's your stumbling block. He was unwilling to do it. Unwilling to do it. A lot of times the rich were wealthy on account of the expense of others. James chapter 2, James chapter 5 tells us that. James chapter 5, let me read that. That this is a sharp rebuke to the rich. Come now, you rich. Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded. And their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. This is not a good treasure, by the way. In the last days of judgment. Behold the wages of the laborers who mowed their fields, which you kept back by fraud. That's how they got rich. They're crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived in the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. This is why the rich are rich, for the most part. Take advantage of these people. See, the deception of riches, the love of money, false perception that God favors you because you're blessed with this money and blessed with this wealth, that's a false perception. Now, there are many rich people who are in the kingdom, Abraham being one, but they did not cling to their wealth. They did not make much profit of this world and forfeit their soul over this. This is what Jesus is speaking of. Those who made much of the world, they're the rich. You've got everything that you'll ever get. And there's a false assessment there when you can be self-confident there, just like in the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. You think you're rich. You think you can see. You are poor. You're blind. You're pitiable. You're naked before my eyes. Your reality is the opposite of what you think. So, woe to you who are rich. This is the curse of false wealth. The curse of false wealth. Spiritual wealth, especially. Remember, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. If you think you're rich in spirit, not just money itself, but now even in the spiritual realm, your morality, your righteous deeds, and you think you're sufficient to obtain salvation, and God's impressed by how good you are, how religious you are, how many times you go to church, how many prayers you do, how much things you do for the poor of the world, I guess. All these wonderful deeds of charity, everything, you pile it all up, you think this is what impresses God and it's going to earn you into heaven, you're a fool. Woe. Woe to you who don't know that you are poor, hungry, sad, and rejected because there's an eternal discomfort on the way for you. You've received what you get, paid in full on this earth, and then you're going to get paid mercilessly in hell. Just like the rich man in Lazarus, chapter 16, verse 25, he died. He lived in the lap of luxury all his life. He died and they had a burial. They had a memorial service. He was an important person in the community compared to that poor man who was at his gate, Lazarus, who had sores and no one cared for him, no one fed him, and he died. The two died, but here is the man, the rich man. Chapter 16, verse 23, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off. Father Abraham, or far off, and Lazarus at his side, and he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. He never would have thought he was going to be there. How do I know that? Because look at what he then tells Abraham later. He tells him, send Lazarus to warn my brothers that where they're at right now, they're going to come right here. He says, cannot do that. Well then, at least send them something. Do something for them. No, they have the law and the prophets. If they're not going to listen to them, then they will not listen to someone risen from the dead. That's how that parable goes. There's this false confidence. Spiritual wealth. Well off. But awaits them is a ceaseless, comfortless torment. This is the curse of the false wealth. Thinking that it brings value in heaven when in fact you're bankrupt, your name is not written in the book of life. Thinking that all my good works and all my religion is getting me somewhere and I'm building up an account in heaven and I don't realize, just like Paul did in Philippians chapter 3, I had much to boast in the flesh here, but it was all a pile of dung in the eyes of God. And I abandon it all to know Jesus Christ and Him alone. It's the difference between the blessed and the cursed. Second is the curse of the false satisfaction. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Full is this idea of satiated, fully satiated, completely content with what you got. Your own righteousness. Your own good religious standing. I'm content with all these good deeds and all this religion and all the rituals. Don't tell me I need Jesus. Don't tell me I need to repent. I am a good person, and I'm fully satisfied with that. I'm not feeling guilty. I'm not feeling empty at all. I'm full now. He says, you shall be hungry. You shall be hungry when reality hits you. This, by the way, is the average religionist in the street today. You who are full now, you shall be hungry. Comparing himself to Hitler, comparing himself to the worst of the worst, I'm better than they are. What is he saying? Look how full I am. Very happy. Satisfied. I'm good. God's going to be happy with me. I'm happy with God. Everything's in good place, good order, ducks in order. Everything's fine. Not realizing one day you shall be hungry. What does that mean? You shall be hungry in eternal bankruptcy. Because you don't think you're a wretched sinner, you're going to certainly be hungry. Just like the rich man was there, thirsting for a drop of water from the fingertip of Lazarus. That's the torment. No comfort. No satisfaction. That's what waits. Then there's the curse of the false confidence. Curse of the false confidence. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Laugh. This is this smug, false contentment with their spiritual and superficial achievements in religion. So it follows with the satisfaction. I'm full with my righteousness. The Pharisees can be saying this. Look at me. Chapter 18. Pharisee patting himself on the back, praying to himself. Thank God I'm not that tax collector. I tithe. I fast twice a week. I'm such a good person. He's full and he's laughing. He's confident. He's confident. Smugly so. They happily contemplate the eternal bliss that they imagine awaits them in the kingdom. And that was the condition of the Jews in Jesus' day. He was preaching to such people. He was speaking to this crowd, and this crowd thought this way. Because they were Jew, the kingdom is theirs. Automatically. I was born into this. It's mine. I'm in the covenant. I go to synagogue. I'm a Jew. I stay away from the Greeks. We don't touch them. We separate ourselves. We keep kosher. We're doing all the good things. We keep Sabbath as best we can. All this stuff is good. We got sacrifices going on all the time, the temple worship and priests. We got the best of the best. We are rich. We are wealthy. We're satisfied. We're confident. And Jesus came and preached to them and said, "You're wrong. Woe to you. You laugh now. You shall mourn and you shall weep." Happy with their morality, happy with their religion, happy with their good works. But in hell, the tears will never stop. The tears will never stop. In hell, where it's infinite, everlasting, unrelenting grief. This is dead serious. This is Jesus being dead serious about eternal things. And we would do well to assess this right, to not make a mistake here, especially with our soul. We would do well to hear what he says and don't let ourselves be falsely confident going into the afterlife, realizing we end up where the rich man ended up. We thought we were good when we're not. See, the tables are being turned here by Jesus. Then last, he says, "Woe to you when all people speak well of you." I can't help but the ear-tickling ideas here. We're all good, we're all smug, we're all happy, and everyone's speaking well of you. The rabbis like me. The rabbis are confident and they affirm me. The priests say well and good things of me. Everything's good. Mom and dad tell me things are great. And what everybody says, they're all positive towards me. When they speak well of you, just think of this, Jesus says. Remember, their fathers said the same thing about the false prophets. Can't trust what they say, can you? See, if you're a member of a synagogue, this is popularity here. When all people speak well of you, you're popular. This is the curse of false affirmation. Enjoying good relationships, good reputation among men, having no enemies because they failed to stand loyally for the Lord, like I said early on here. If you don't want to experience this, you better distance yourself from Jesus. And so they did. The Jews, the Hebrews that the book of Hebrews is written to were doing this. There were a group of Hebrews who were distancing themselves from the Christian church because of the persecution they were experiencing. And as they pulled away, the writer, that preacher, he preached that message, was telling them that is a huge mistake. Don't do so. Don't pull yourself. Don't drift from your salvation and from the message of faith. But it would be comfortable being in the synagogue and no one treating you bad and insulting you or making things hard on you. And just, you know, don't speak up. Just keep it undercover. Be a secret disciple. Then you can have the best of both worlds. Well, Jesus said, when people speak well of you, watch out. And this, by the way, if the teacher, if we're speaking of like Nicodemus here in John chapter 3, the teacher of Israel, hey, if the people are speaking well of you, that's a bad sign, Jesus is saying. These are the ear ticklers, these are the itch scratchers, these are the felt needs, meters. Rather than preaching the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, as Jesus did, they spoke what was popular, unoffensive, tolerant, avoiding conflict. And by the way, this is what's going on in the evangelical church today. This is the way. And now that you have this same-sex marriage thing and whatever the Supreme Court says, who cares what they say? But it's now put the pressure on the church to decide if we're going to be, well, we're going to remove the offense now. We're not going to say harsh things as they're interpreted. Or are we going to stand for the truth or not? This is it. Are they going to speak well of you or not? On account of my name, are they going to speak well of you? No. It's going to be about me. They're not going to speak well of you. But if you're going to protect yourself and your own skin, okay, you're in league with the false prophets. When everybody likes your approach, when everybody likes your approach to religion, you're in serious trouble. When you can invent a kind of religion that offends nobody, a serious indicator that you're not in the kingdom, that you're not aligned with Christ. When you can get up in a pulpit and lift up a Bible and then not mention a single thing about sin, or repentance, I'll guarantee you, you're not in line with Jesus, because that's the way Jesus preached. You're in line with false prophets. And everybody likes them. And you get on TV shows, and and you're the America's top preacher, and you get that top 10 list, I think, or whatever it is, and Time Magazine or one of those magazines, religious leaders, and there they are, the whole list of them. You don't want to be on that list. You don't want to be on that list because they speak well of you. And Jesus says, so they did to the false prophets. Bad company. That's bad company. See, you'll be grouped with this group, which sought popularity too. And the wider the popularity was for them, the better, because they're in it for the money, they're in it for the greed. They're going to hate the truth, they're going to love the lies, they're going to love the false prophets. You do not want to be in that crowd. They'll be linked with all those who turned away from the Lord and turned others away from the Lord into apostasy. You become friends of the world, you become enemies of God. James 4:4. So here, this is Jesus opening up a sermon and blasting this huge crowd with these words. You've got to believe in their hearts, their world just got flipped upside down. See, what Jesus is talking about here is more than just a matter of life and death and making your life happy and Fridays extra special and whatever. It's a matter of heaven and hell. What he's telling us is who are those whose names are written in the book of life and who are those whose names and deeds are written in the book of judgment on the great white throne judgment day. He's just dividing it right there. There is a religion in the world that will lead you straight to hell, in other words. And Judaism of Jesus' day was exposed without a foundation. And at the end here, verse 49, I'll close with this. He says, but the one who hears these words of mine and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell. The ruin of that house was great. The stream is going to break out in the judgment of God one day, and your foundation had better be right. It better be there. And there's only one foundation. It is the teachings and the discipleship of Jesus Christ. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. If there is no foundation in your life right there, judgment day is coming. Woe to you. Woe to you. He's calling for repentance. He's calling for humility of heart. He's calling for broken and contrite spirit and saying, this is whom God favors. And such a soul is ready for his grace, ready to cry out in a famished hunger for the righteousness of Christ, the forgiveness of Christ, the truth of Christ, to build his house on a proper foundation that will withstand the judgment of God. Sad but true test is that those who are the blessed of God are cursed by men and the world and false religions. And this is what we'll experience. Expect that. So is God going to bless you or curse you? That's the question. Are you clinging to your good deeds and your good works? You're clinging to something that God will not bless. Are you confident in your religious practice, or are you desperate for Jesus and his righteousness? What are you clinging to? Are you connected to the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone, or you got your own thing going? That is the question. That is the distinction, the blessed and those who are cursed. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for these words of Christ and for the directness of his words, the shocking character of them. We're thankful for them because it opens up our hearts to true spiritual reality of whom he alone knows. We can be so deceived. We can be so smug and self-confident to our own destruction, Lord, and I pray that you would open our eyes, open our hearts, humble us, help us to flee to Christ and to him alone, abandoning all the religious philosophies and ideologies of this world that pit itself against the knowledge of God and the truth of the Word of God. So abandon it all, Lord, and come to you and you alone so that we might have you, your righteousness and your truth, your redemption, your sanctification, your glorification. We thank you, Lord. We pray for the blessing of these words on our hearts. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.